Gospels. Somebody asked me if sometime we might be able to have a course in church history, which is my field. It's the thing I'm very much interested in. I had five fields on my PhD, and church history was the overriding, domineering field that I was interested in. And I would hope someday that we could. I don't know how much interest there would be in it, but it would be a different kind of course in this fellowship, because most of our subject matter that we deal with is biblical in the sense of exegetical and building doctrine from it. But when you're studying the church, you're not studying doctrine so much as you're studying what men have done with doctrine. If the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, if the Bible is the revelation of God, and it is, and the Bible and what God is doing is wrapped around the church in this age, and that's true, it is, then the history of the church is the history of what men in the church have done or have not done with the Word of God, how they violated it, how they distorted it, or how they held to it. So the history of the church is sort of a pragmatic aspect of what men have done in time with the Word of God. And one of the avenues of that is the history of doctrine, what men have done with doctrine. How soon does it take for the Pauline doctrine to get distorted and perverted? Doctrine of the Lord's table, doctrine of baptism, doctrine of eternal security of the believer, doctrine of the person and work of Christ. Well, it's a very exciting field, and I would hope someday maybe we could have a course in that. But for a while, we're going to take a departure from history and deal with the concepts of discipleship in the gospel. Shall we begin our study with a moment of personal and private prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the magnificence of Christ and for all that is involved in following him. We thank you for the attractiveness of his person and of his essence, and for the Holy Spirit who makes us aware of the greatness of our Lord and arouses in us a desire to follow him. Pray that you'll make this series on discipleship helpful and beneficial for those that are involved. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. What I want to do, I don't know how much you've heard on this topic. You haven't heard a lot here, I know. But what I want to do is show you some passages in the Gospels relative to discipleship in an effort to define discipleship. So we're going to start off with the question of what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Okay? I'm going to put down some passages, and in all of these passages, you have the same verb form. So will you take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. And we'll just sort of leaf through, and we're going to note a special verb. Okay? Matthew 4 and verse 19. You have the same verb also in verse 26. Well, there isn't a 26 in 4. How could that be? Must be 20. No, verse 20. 19 and 20. Really, it's in 20 that you have the verb, so underline it. Okay? I'll start with 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Now, literally, he says in verse 19, come after me, and I will make you to become fishermen of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. Now, the word that I want to emphasize is that word, followed. They followed him. Okay? Now, you're going to find that word everywhere you turn on this concept of discipleship. Look at chapter 8 and verse 22. A scribe comes to Jesus and he said, teacher, I would like to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And then in verse 21 he says, but another of his disciples said unto him, man who already was a disciple said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. We'll have to deal with that passage. We'll deal with it in the Luke account later on. But he's already telling a disciple to keep on following me. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, he looks at a most unlikely candidate, Matthew 9:9. And Jesus passed forth thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, everybody knows what a carpetbagger was after the Civil War. A carpetbagger was a Yankee who took his bundle of manufactured things in the North and went south with them to take advantage of the Southerners who didn't have much. And he charged them outrageous prices. He was a carpetbagger. But not everybody knows what a scallywag was. A scallywag was a Southerner who sold out to the Yankees. And Matthew would have been considered a scallywag because he was a Jew who had sold out to the Romans and he was collecting taxes for the Romans. And every Roman hated his guts. And Jesus looked at that man and he says, follow me. And the Bible says simply he arose and he followed me. And this is the man who writes Matthew's gospel. The gospel according to Matthew. Tremendous conversion. In chapter 16, 24, the passage that we're going to deal with tonight. Well, let's not look at that one. We'll put 16, 24 down. We're not taking all the passages with these verbs. I'm just showing you a smattering of them. Let me write down a few. We won't look at any more in Matthew. Let me just write down a few that are in Mark 2, 14. Let's look at that one. I don't remember what that one was. I wrote these down some time ago, and I don't remember what this one was. Oh, that's the call of Matthew again. That's the problem. I have some marked here that I do want to look at. All of these are passages where you use this verb, follow. The one I want you to look at is in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And we find the same verb in all these other ones that I'm writing up here. But I want you to look at this one, 9:23. Luke 9:23. Okay? He gives a critical imperative in 9:23 relative to discipleship. He says this, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he gives some reasons for that. So he says there is a cross bearing involved with following me. Okay? In the 59th verse of the 9th chapter, we have that same thing about the foxes have holes and so on. We're going to look at that later on. We're going to look at the whole passage. There's another one that I want you to look at in chapter 14 and verse 27, because I want to show you another verse that might stimulate your interest. Verse 25. Let's start with verse 25. There are multitudes following him now, and he turns to them and says, "If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and his mother, and his wife, and his children, and his brothers, and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me," now that word "come after me" there is "follow me," "cannot be my disciple." And there the imperative again is on the cross. These are two key verses right here relative to the prerequisites of discipleship. Okay? Now there are a few in John's Gospel. I'm not writing them all up here. In 143, we have the calling of the disciples, where Jesus repeatedly uses the word, "Come, follow me, and I will make you to become fishermen of men." And then he ends the book by commanding John, "You keep on following me." So everywhere that you turn in the Gospels relative to discipleship, you have this concept of followship. Okay? Followship. And the command, follow. Okay? Now that's one of the key verbs in trying to determine what a disciple is. And the verb is ekalutheo. A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. Now, ekalutheo means more than just following. There's an intensity to this verb. This verb means to accompany someone, someone who leads. Okay? And it means more than that, though. It means to join one's self as an attendant. In other words, you attend on this person. It doesn't mean that you serve him, but your attention is grasped by this person. You become a follower of this person. Okay? It means to join someone with tenaciously. Yeah, we'll put the adverb form in. That'll do it. Tenaciously. In other words, you really attach yourself. And so, you see, there's much more there than simply to follow. Now, it doesn't mean to follow. But it means to follow with a sense of eagerness and a sense of identity. Now the word that's used for disciple, here we have the word to follow. The word that we used for disciple simply means to place oneself under the discipline of another. Okay? Well, that's... How can you see that? Bunch of passive disciples. Sit there and go blind. Okay? Okay. A disciple of our Lord, then, is somebody who tenaciously attaches himself to the Lord as a follower under the discipline of the Lord as a leader. Okay? And that concept arises out of all of these commands and all of these words that are associated so prolifically in the Gospels to those who are followers of the Lord. A disciple is one who has identified with the Lord in the sense of followership. He is going to follow the Lord. Now here's the point. It is assumed in the Gospels that every believer will be a follower, that every believer will be a disciple. It's just axiomatic, it's just assumed. If they understand who the Lord is, they will be a follower of the Lord. And in the Pauline epistles, you never have the word disciple. the Gospels are sort of throwing the thing onto the human side, the human responsibility side. Where in the Pauline epistles, you have the lordship of Jesus Christ emphasized. And the concept in the Pauline epistles is that anybody who comes to an understanding of the Lord will be a follower of the Lord, you see. So in the Pauline epistles, Paul opts not to emphasize discipleship, but to emphasize lordship, with the concept that the believer rightly related to the Lord will be in a disciple, a follower. And in the Gospels, the Lord is here, and he is emphasizing the fact of the desire of people to identify with him, and he says, if a person wills to follow me, then he does this. Okay? And it is assumed that all believers will be followers of the Lord. Okay? Now, it's interesting that in the 10th chapter of John, Jesus sort of categorically states, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see? He just sort of categorically states that it'll be a fact. All right. Now, what I want to do tonight is to go over some of the prime prerequisites of discipleship in the 16th chapter of Matthew. So will you turn there? Are there any questions about what we're how we're trying to define this term of disciple?
You say under the discipline of another.
Yeah. We get our word discipline from this word disciple. See? Same spelling. See, those two words are very, very closely related. A disciple is a learner, a follower, a student. Whenever you have a learner, you have a teacher. Disciple of the Lord is that the Lord is my teacher. I am his learner. I am his follower. I have attached myself to him. I place myself under his discipline. Okay? Any other questions? All right, in Matthew, then, 16. Okay. Matthew 16 and verses... Well, actually, it's just simply verse 24. We have three prerequisites. Three prerequisites to discipleship. Okay. Let's read the verse. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. It's interesting that the verb will there, and notice it says any, if any will. Okay, the word for will there is the word fellow. Fellow is will based upon desire. Sometimes it's hard to know whether the New Testament writers are making the distinguishing factor between the two words for will. The other word for will in the New Testament is the word boulomai. Very long over here. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. If you look at Trench's book of synonyms, he'll tell you that this is will based upon desire, this is will based upon facts, etc. But it's hard to know whether the authors of the New Testament are always using it that way. But assuming that the fellow is will based upon desire, Jesus is saying there are some prerequisites to following him. And even if anyone has this desire, these are some of the things that he should consider. Okay? And he used a very broad term for the subject. He says anyone is desirous of this. All right, number one of these is, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Now the verb for deny there is an aorist middle imperative. This verb means to renounce. Okay? To disregard. To disregard. To deny, okay? Now it's a defective middle here. In the form that you have here, you have an aorist, defective middle voice, imperative. Okay? This defective middle simply functions as an active, so you always locate according to form, you always interpret according to function. So it functions as an active, but the form is middle. Now it's an imperative mode. This is one of the important things. This is the mode of command. And he's saying it's imperative that this person come to a certain understanding of himself if he's going to be my follower. The aorist means that it's a point-time fact. That it has to, there has to be a point in time where this individual renounces. He comes to a conclusion, and this conclusion is imperative for his proper understanding of what it is to be my disciple, of what it is to be one who has attached himself to me in the position of follower, guide, in the position of learner, teacher. And that prerequisite is that he renounce himself. The action of this verb terminates on the direct object. The direct object is himself. He renounces himself. Now you've probably heard all kind of preaching on this. I don't know what you've heard. My opinion that in the context in which you find this statement, you also have it in Luke, that he's talking to people who are already his disciples. People already are followers of him. So I do kind of feel that its primary application and primary interpretation should be for believers. It is possible, however, that it could be applied very well to unbelievers. Either case, it almost amounts to the same thing. I think this is one of those statements that must be interpreted in its context. You'll notice that the verse began with, you know, we're struggling to say, what does this mean to deny yourself? You know, does that mean the normal interpretation of this is sell the deep freeze and the refrigerator and the house and the car and pack your bags and let's go to South America and all be missionaries. Because this is a form of denying yourself. But when you go down to South America, what do? The first thing? You buy a deep freeze, you buy an ice box, you rent a house and you hire a maid. Well, sure, most missionaries in foreign countries have maids. Did you know that? Of course they do. That's the way you live in a foreign country. Besides, that relieves them from... I'm not criticizing them for this. I think that's smart. I think if you could have a maid and you don't have one, you must be a cluck. Relieves you from all worry about the details of life. Where they can use their time, instead of worrying about the details of life, they can use their time ministering. I think it's good. So anyone that preaches that, you want to ask them, you say, did you do all that? Yeah, well, what did you do over there? It's like I used to hear that preaching. I remember one time a guy came along and he needed money to go to Africa, and he gave a big pitch. I'll tell you, this is probably a sin for me to tell you, but I'll tell you anyhow.
I gave my last $5, and that year I only made $3,000, and I had two kids. And I was so impressed, I gave this guy my last $5. A couple years later, I went to Pittsburgh, and I was talking to a pastor there, and he says, oh, yeah, do you know him? I said, yeah. He says, yeah, he was here. He says, in fact, I helped him buy a rifle when he was going to Africa. He felt he needed a rifle. I said, what kind did he buy? He says, he bought a Weatherby. Well, a Weatherby is the Jaguar of rifles. And I didn't have a rifle, and I just sinned all over the place. You often hear this statement used to arouse guilt feelings that you have so much and somebody else doesn't have it, and that means you're not denying yourself. I don't think it means that at all. I have to confess that most of us are very selfish, including yours truly, and we'd have all we could get if we could get it. And I'm sure it means that that's wrong. I'm sure it means that. But I don't think it means that other. What does it mean? Well, this is one of those statements you have to interpret in the context. From that time forth, verse 21, notice the then of verse 24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, at that moment, Patia. From that time forth, verse 21, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem. From what time forth began he to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things the elder chief priests prescribed, and be killed and be raised on the third day? From the time that Peter, up in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked them two questions, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Notice the kind of individuals that... Notice the character impression that Jesus left with people. They thought he was Elijah. Thought he was John the Baptist. Where do they get this milk toast stuff? And they think of Jesus. Well, and then Jesus asks them another question. He says, whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, right, for once, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven did. So Jesus says, well, I got through to these clocks finally. They know who I am. Now it's time to start teaching them about my suffering. And five times from this moment on, now you're in the... You're within 6 months of the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, it took 3 years for him to get that through, where he thought it was through. And it's from that time on he begins to teach them of his suffering and his death, his cross. And you'll find five references of that before he died. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. I must be killed, and I will rise again on the third day. And you'll find five explicit different references where he teaches them that in the last 6 months of his life, and yet when he dies, they all just fold. Like regular human beings that they were, just like we were. Okay. Now when he makes that statement that I'm going to have to suffer, that I'm going to have a cross, Peter took him in verse 22 and began to rebuke him severely, saying, Lord, you don't have to worry. That's not going to be that far from you. This won't happen to you. Why, you're the Messiah. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Wow. Thou art an offense to me. You're a stumbling block for me. Now notice what he says. For you savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. In other words, you are expressing human viewpoint relative to the suffering of Messiah. You think that Messiah don't have to suffer. That's human viewpoint. Messiah has to suffer, and I'm telling you he does. He will have a cross. Okay? Two viewpoints there, divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. Now, it's true, I think it's true anyhow, that from human viewpoint we shun anything that speaks of suffering. We hang on to things that speak of pleasure. Anything that has reference to suffering, I think, is kind of makes us fearful. Now what Jesus is going on to say is that I have a cross that is a divine viewpoint for me, and so do you. If anybody follows me, they are going to have a cross experience. See? And part of that cross experience will be this renouncing, this disregarding of human viewpoint about ourselves. Okay, let's get more. In other words, in the context, Peter is saying, Lord, don't have any concept of a cross. That's you be that far from you. Okay. Now we change this today, and we make this sort of a modesty type thing, a humility. Well, it's that and it isn't. So I'm going to put down something this is not. This is not false humility. This is not false humility. This self-effacement idea. It is not that. Now, most time you'll find that this concept of humility that's fostered upon us is totally wrong. I mean, it isn't even a proper evaluation of the situation. This is not asceticism. This does not mean that you sell all that you have and go lock yourself up in a monastery and give all the funds to some order that is supposed to be looking out for your good. What this really is a positive realization. This denial of self is a positive realization. That we have nothing. We have nothing to offer the Lord. Now that's not self-effacing. That is a fact. He has nothing. He has absolutely no need of what anything that we have. He is totally the self-existing one. And because of the basis of his essence, because of who and what he is, he needs nothing. And the opposite is true. Because of who and what we are, we need everything that he has to offer in terms of salvation. So when we come to him in this concept of discipleship, there has to be some sort of an awareness that we don't have much to offer him in order to really be one of his disciples. And that is an awareness that he has to create in us. And in that sense, we renounce ourselves. Okay? Now, are there any questions? Is that strange? Shouldn't be after studying the Pauline epistles. Yeah, I kind of think it is. It's possible that it isn't, but I kind of think it is. And you probably won't. You probably won't be much of a follower either. Okay. The next clause is going to take care of that. I don't know what your experience is. I know that in my experience in Christianity that I was under this pressure type situation where you were continually coerced to forsake all and follow Christ in the sense that you... Well, they never quite define that. The concept of it is the guy that's up there speaking has forsaken all and followed Christ. That's the concept. And you haven't. And I think the concept of that is you are making the decision that you'll be like him. Now, that's the way I look at that 24 years removed. And it's as though that you are holding out something and you have something to offer. Well, that's not the concept in discipleship. And the concept in discipleship is you don't have anything to offer. The guy you're going to follow has everything to offer. And that's why you follow him. And that basic awareness of yourself makes the discipleship then meaningful. Apart from which, it won't be meaningful. Now, in my own experience, it wasn't the day that I made this decision. This was over a period of time. But I knew they were all eager to hear this in this church. Well, everybody's ears were just dripping to hear that somebody made a decision to do something big like go to seminary or something like that. So I was up half the night thinking of what I was going to tell everybody. What a great thing I did. Boy, what a prize package the Lord got. Now let me tell you about it here. And I was really trying to figure a way to say that in a nice way, but that's basically what I was going to say. I was just about as carnal as you could be. And, well, when I got down front to tell, I couldn't say a word. Because the Lord just struck me dumb as a doornail. I couldn't say one cotton-picking word. I just totally went dumb. Felt so stupid. Well, that was a good thing. Real good thing. Lord saved me some confessing that I had to do. The denial of yourself is the realization you have very little to offer to God. And He has much to offer you. And this then is a basis of learning, you see. Okay, are there any questions about that concept? I don't want that to be vague. That's a spiritual aspect, see? And it's only God, the Holy Spirit, that are going to make men aware of who and what they are, and going to make men aware of who and what God is, what Christ is. And He will do that. He will do that. Okay? Point two. Then see, all of these are in the same form. These are third person singular, and so you can put the let. Let him take up his cross. Let him take up his cross. It really says, let him take up the cross, as an article, see, of him. Okay, now the Luke account that we read adds the word daily. Okay, this is Luke 9 and verse 23. Same context, same statement. Let him take up his cross daily. Now, this is an interesting thing because the take up here is an aorist active imperative. In other words, it's an imperative that this person identify with the cross of him. Now the aorist here has to be a constantive aorist. See, this would not be a once and for all act because it's daily. See, same form in both cases. So this daily bit makes the aorist then a constantive aorist, which would be diagrammed this way, punk, 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 daily, see? Not this concept. That isn't necessary, but this concept is, that there is going to be this cross-taking idea, this lifting up, okay? Now the question is, again, what does it mean when it says to let him take up the cross? Well, again, I think that we have to say what it is not. I've heard so much of what this isn't, that I think that it'll help us if we understand what it is not. First of all, it is not a stoical burden a stoical bearing of a burden or a hardship or some distasteful situation. I know women who have said that they had drunken husbands, and then they make the statement, I guess that's my cross that I have to bear. Well, it's a problem, but it's not the cross that Jesus talks about. I've had other people who regret the idea that they were poor, and they speak of this as a cross. Well, it's a distasteful situation, but it isn't the cross. The cross here, and when you have this concept of cross in the New Testament, is the, I was thinking of a definition of this on the way down. The reminder, the thing that brings back to our attention of the means by which we identified with God. Okay? The cross is the work of Christ. Okay? The cross is really the key to all victory in the Christian life. Been interesting. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians in early Sunday morning. And in every case, in every problem that Paul is dealing with of a practical nature, he takes those believers back to the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means or what it meant or what it should mean for their lives now. In every case in 1 Corinthians. One of the problems of the modern climates of opinion is that they do not, wow, see that moth fly out of there? A long time since we used that eraser. I was out eating lunch with some guys today, and one guy pulled out his wallet and a bunch of moths flew out. Must never buy his wife a gift. One of the problems with the climate of opinion and the atmosphere of modern day Christianity is that here we have the believer in time. Well, let's diagram it the way we diagram it. Here is the believer who has become identified with Christ, and here he is in time. And in time, he knows that he is the recipient of fantastic ministries of the Holy Spirit. And there is a great emphasis on being in right relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so the emphasis goes this way. He is always told to maintain the fellowship with the Spirit. Where the emphasis of the Pauline epistles and the Bible is that the Holy Spirit takes this person this way and back to here all the time. So that Christ is magnified and not the Holy Spirit. And the way that is done is through the victory that was won at the cross. In other words, the Holy Spirit is continually ministering to the believer to make him realize that this is the basis of all victory in his life and nothing else. The wonderful, magnificent work of Jesus Christ. Magnificent work of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, when you have this emphasis, it stops right here, see, and doesn't get back to here. This is one of the good things about the book that Miles Stanford wrote that we have in the rack, that he's saying the cross is the basis of all victory, even in the Christian experience. And it is not a matter of the believer
crucifying himself. He can't crucify himself. He won't crucify himself. God crucified the old man when he took the believer through the cross experience. And then it is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to take that believer back in his mentality to what happened at the cross. And this he does. This is the basis for all victory. And the problem that the believer has is the continual impingement of his sin nature and his old self, his old man, thwarting that, putting forth human effort and so on. The cross, then, is the means of liberation, you see, from himself. The cross is the means of all liberation. That means from self to sin. Any way you want to do it. From the victory of the old sin nature. Okay. So a disciple then is going to be one who maintains fellowship or the fellowship of the cross. The cross clears the way for the Lord. The cross sets us apart for God. And self, as we define self in the common terminology, will never, never follow Jesus. Self will never crucify itself. It doesn't have to be. God took that and care of that when he took us through the cross experience via the baptism of the Holy Spirit and identified us with the work of Jesus Christ. And then it will be the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to let us know what that meant. Well, I think that's what it means when Jesus says, let him take up his cross daily. Let him, see, and there's an article in front of this. Let him take up the cross of him, meaning the identification that he has with Jesus Christ in the salvation experience. Okay, point three. Let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and let him follow me. And let him follow me. Okay? Now here we have that verb akoletheo. Okay, it happens to be here a present active imperative. Okay? This means to follow, to accompany, and so on, like we defined it in the beginning. To attach yourself to a leader. In this case, to attach yourself to Jesus Christ as the leader, and with you as the learner. Now, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do number one and number two without having some concept of the lordship of Jesus Christ? You can't, see? So it's the same aspect of the Paul. Paul is going to take that aspect and reinforce it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And with that concept then, that makes this a much easier. You could almost summarize these in perhaps one word. The first point, let him deny himself, would be a sort of a mortification. Now, I don't mean self-mortification. I mean the concept that we realize that in ourselves we have nothing to offer the Lord. You could identify the second one in Pauline truth as identification truth. In other words, we have become identified with Jesus Christ and his cross when we believed on him. The last one you could identify as presentation truth. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. We are buried with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with him. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. The Romans chapter 6, verse 3 concept, see? Presentation. Alive from the dead. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. This type of thing. Okay? Now, any questions about that so far?
Someone would have
sort of a mortification concept. The concept that in ourselves we have nothing to offer our Lord. Jesus said, I come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the idea is that apart from him there is no life. There's only the realm of death and darkness and so on. Well, as one comes to realize that he is very much involved in that darkness, he has nothing to offer the Lord, and so he rejects himself. He identifies with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. And instead of that giving him an inferiority complex, instead it liberates him so that he can say, I am one who is alive from the dead, and I present myself, my body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service. Okay? You have the same concept delineated in the Pauline letters. Any other questions? Question?
Since all believers are business, the statement, my sheep will follow me, is so strictly to decide that my sheep will be disciples and not all believers.
Well, in its context, it's a statement relative to Israel, except in the context he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Tell me your question again.
When you started off, I got the idea that he says, my sheep will follow me, and I thought that was all believers, and now they can develop it. Not all believers, but disciples.
I think all the believers are disciples, but their cognizance of discipleship, their degree of discipleship, is very, very limited. In other words, discipleship meets, if it's a matter of identifying, then there's a degree of identification. It is not an absolute sense. See? And so all believers are disciples. But the depth of their cognizance of what they're doing and so on is very, very limited often. So they are sometimes very, very poor disciples, very, very weak disciples, practically not disciples. Right. That's right. In other words, discipleship admits to degrees, identification degrees. Question, Art?
Is there any possibility that the primary meaning of this was to the 12 and not to believers?
I don't think so, in the sense of some of these commands that I picked out here back in the beginning when we went to go through this. Some of these were for the 12. No question about that, because he's speaking right to like Matthias and so on.
The reason I asked that is that after these 12 disciples, there are disciples in the same sense as
these. Yeah, except, see, that he opens the door beyond the 12, far beyond the 12, so that when you move into the Acts, then there, all the followers are going to be called disciples, not just the 12. And then the 12 are going to get a special, 12 are going to get a special name, apostles. So that concept of disciple is carried on into Acts, so it has to mean more than just the 12. And then he opens the door in the Gospels about any person. He tells certain ones to be his disciples. So it's much more than the 12, yeah. When the writers of the Gospels are writing, repeat, they assume that all believers will be disciples. They assume that. 120. Oh, they followed him no more? Is that, I don't know, is that in John 6 maybe? No. I don't know that statement. The 200 throws me. I don't know that one. The one I'm thinking of is where they left. Yeah, there they are, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know, still his disciples, but not walking with him in the sense that we're thinking of here. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. So with the wishing. See, this word fellow, which we erased. Uh,
Yeah, sure. You don't have to prove it from the Greek. It's just there. I mean, whenever you have an imperative, you make an option. Always. I kind of think it is. I might be wrong, but I kind of think it is. In other words, I think the kind of discipleship that Jesus is talking about, the depth of this discipleship, requires this. And until you come to this, you won't be much of a disciple. I think that's what he says. Okay? I think they need to define what dedication is, which is often left as a sort of a nebula something. What are they doing when they dedicate themselves? This is what I would challenge people on. What do you mean you're dedicating yourself to the Lord? Sometimes that is encouraged on the basis of Romans 12:1, which is an aorist. Yeah, and even Charles Ryrie from Dallas Seminary makes Romans 12:1 once and for all. Well, we know experientially that's not a once and for all act. That concept of presentation has to be a constantive aorist. We have to continue just like this. The proof here that it has to be constantive is that Luke adds the word daily. See? Well, I think the imperative in the daily thing is in the cross, because see, in Luke he's going to highlight that cross. He's going to take that one and pull it out of there and say, "This is an absolute. This cross business. See, this is a critical imperative." So I think with that second one, the cross, daily, added in Luke, and then the command in the aorist, which has to make it sort of like this, repetitive. See, constantive aorist. And that makes it a daily thing. Whereas the follow is this concept here. See? Linear action. In other words, the proper concept of the cross and what happened at the cross is absolutely imperative to our daily life with Christ. Yeah, sure. Yeah, because see, over in here we're going to have these impinging upon our options, our choices. Impinging upon our sense of a relationship with God is always our sin nature resurrecting itself. Always over in here, see. It rears its ugly head. Now that problem causes so many believers to be so subjectively, they get subjectively hung up with themselves. And instead of that subjective hanging up with themselves making any contribution to their spiritual life, it destroys them. Now God will let a believer go along for a while. I'll tell you some examples. Here's a young man who gets saved out of taking dope. So the first, everybody makes him a hero in the church. They get him up and he gives testimonies, and he doesn't know beans. So then they say, "Boy, you ought to go tell everybody this. Get yourself a white." So he buys a white suit, gets a throat mic, and goes all over the country telling everybody what a great Christian he is and how great it was. And he brags about his sin in the past, how great that was, and how great he is now. And God will let him go on like that, but God's going to try to teach him that is carnality. That is worse than carnality. That is a public, that's exhibitionism, which we have no room for in Christianity. Absolutely none. And that, you mark it down, 99 cases out of 100 like that, some of those cases, they're living in hideous sin. Terrible things that happen. What's happening? God is showing them that all of that is foolishness. He doesn't need any of that. It's worthless. It's worse than that. It's destructive. The Holy Spirit will let you go on with some of those things, but He's going to try to teach you. He's going to try to bring you back to this, that this is the basis of your victory. And the more you realize it, the better you realize that, then when these rear their ugly heads over here, you come back to this concept with a real proper understanding and appreciation, and you say, boy, thank God. That's all taken care of back here. My identity is secure. My position is secure. My experience will be the better because I realize that these things are nothing but carnality in the flesh. There's just nothing. You don't try to improve the flesh. There's nothing you can do for the flesh. The sin nature, see? Question?
Back on this other, the idea of the error at the point in time on the denial, the first point,
mm-hmm.
kind of where I'm still having a problem. It seems to me it takes a fairly high degree of maturity to know the denial.
That's right. That's what I say. See, this problem of realizing the emptiness of yourself is a ministry of the Holy Spirit has to bring you to that too.
He'll addressing this almost to the disciples. It seems like you've got to be pretty mature to finally realize you deny your own human viewpoint.
That's correct. That's correct.
So
that's
how could it be a point in time? That's what it meant. Well, it was possible.
Oh, I think it comes in a point of time. Yes, question?
That is prefaced by this phrase, if anyone is desiring to follow me.
Yeah, in the sense of...
wishing or willing.
That's right. In the sense of akulutheo, see?
Well, in that... he uses the...
well, he uses... Yeah, the same way, though, as in Matthew 4. Same phraseology.
Yeah, but wouldn't you say that this word willing to follow in itself already presupposes a certain amount of maturity? In other words, it doesn't leave this imperative to deny himself to a brand new one. A brand new a believer wouldn't be in a position to have exercised this willing to follow to that degree, would you say?
If that's what he means by that, I'd have to say yes, if that's what the Lord means by the statement. But whether he means that or not, I don't know. If he just means, if any man just has a basic desire to follow me in the sense of akalotheo, then these are going to be some things that are going to be prerequisites in his life in the sense of fellowship. These are aspects of this that are all critical. He will not akalutheo me in the sense of that until this happens here and this happens here. So it's possibly saying that too.
Well,
the way I understood the passage. Yeah, I think that is the basic means by which we come to any concept of who we are, who and what
that
we are.
Together,
I kind of think they are together, yes. Uh-huh. I kind of think this follow has to go back to the desire to come after. Okay. Yeah. Yes, I think these two. In other words, they're like two sides to the same coin. If a person properly understands this, then he should understand this. I don't think it's like the stages.
But wouldn't that sort of wrap that person up in a constant severe itself?
Possible. Good. It's possible it could. Well, I say, I don't know if it's constant. I know this is constantive. I don't even have to interpret because you got this, see? You don't have to worry too much about it because he qualifies it in Luke. So you know it's constantive. But the first one, I don't know. Yes, that's...
Well, this is coming together in the Greek grammar by the chi, right?
Yeah, you have three chi's there, so there's no... And then you have all forms of the verb in the third person singular, so there's a connective grammatically that doesn't give us a problem that way. Well, those are good questions. If you keep in mind the idea that discipleship admits to degrees. Now, I probably shouldn't introduce another problem with that, but I could. Well, I will. Lordship hardly does. How lordship affects my life admits to degrees, but lordship doesn't. So maybe a concept of lordship that isn't absolute in its effect on my life, maybe is an improper concept of lordship. Yeah, you understand that one, Sam? How could lordship admit to degrees? Can it? Maybe it can't. There can only be one Lord, is that right? Okay. Another problem, of course, that confuses that whole matter is the problem of sin nature, which is going to throw in a monkey wrench into all of these concepts. See? The sin nature will try to confuse you about this and this, and that will botch up this. A color theo.
Would in itself be another demonstration or explanation of lordship?
I would think so, yeah. Yeah. I can't see how you can't separate discipleship from lordship.
Okay, then if we haven't come to that proper concept of lordship, we haven't even arrived at that first
time. I doubt it. Yes, I doubt it. And all of that is tied in with this. Very possible. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, who do you think you are obtruding into the divine plan? What contribution do you have to make to the divine plan? You're out of order. He called him Satan. That's a satanic idea. Who do you think you are? Unless you properly identify with the cross, you have nothing in the plan. There's nothing there for you. Moreover, you can't even be my disciple unless you properly identify with the cross and proper identification of yourself. You see. Okay? You're not a good follower unless you have these concepts. This is Saint Peter. Yeah, in sort of the sum total of denying yourself, you have come to a conclusion that you have very little to offer. In fact, you have nothing. In that sense, you deny yourself. Yeah, and I think that's what he's trying to bring Peter to. Peter's acting like he can obtrude in the divine plan and even dictate it. See? It's a total erroneous concept. And trying to mislead the Lord via human viewpoint. In other words, he was trying to direct the Lord via human viewpoint, and Jesus very clearly says, you're not listening to the things that God's saying, you're listening to things that men are saying. Men would reject this concept, but God doesn't. Yeah. Well, I didn't expect all these questions. We didn't get done. He gives three reasons. See, the three reasons flow out of that. Each one of those fours in verse 25, 26, and 27 can be translated because whosoever will save his life will lose it. Verse 26. Because what is a man profitable if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul or life? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, you can make an option there. You can come out on the short end. And then verse 27. Because the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he have reward for every man according to his works. So we have to take those up the next time. So have we settled anything? Hope we have. The proper concept of divine viewpoint on discipleship is this. One, a man comes to a consciousness and awareness that he has nothing to offer the Lord, and he denies himself in this regard. He negates himself. He rejects himself. Concept. Secondly, he identifies totally with Jesus Christ in his cross and all the identification truths surrounding the cross, which means positional truth that Paul developed. Thirdly, he identifies himself by taking up the cross. He does that daily. Thirdly, he then attaches himself. And all of these are sort of, I don't think these are steps or stages. I think it's sort of an all-once thing. And he becomes a disciple, which means he becomes identified with Jesus Christ as leader, follower, teacher, student. Okay? Next week we'll take up some of the encouragement for that in the context. Shall we pray? We thank you for the fellowship, our Father, that we have in the learning experience with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for his patience, his enduring love, and all that he is as he seeks to guide us from human viewpoint into divine viewpoint in all areas of our life. We thank you, too, for the assurance of his faithfulness in this process, that the onus of this is not upon us, but upon him and what he is doing for us. And so we're grateful for all this in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.